Well, let's turn to Romans 6, and we'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 7. Our text, our passage is verses 3 through 7. We're going to start in verse 1 and then read through the rest of our passage to verse 7. And before we read God's Word, let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful that You bless Your people by speaking to us, that You do not leave us without Your Word, but You teach us the gospel and everything that we need in this life. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us now by Your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, still filled with sin and darkness. And for some here, completely dark and completely sin. Father, we pray that You would shower and turn on the light into our souls. For You are the light of our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. Our passage is verses 3 through 7. And so now give your attention to God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And those are God's words. What is this passage about? As we just prayed in American Christianity and the church throughout the world, not all churches, not all Christians, but generally the church throughout the world, you'll get many different answers to that question of what this particular passage is about. And that's we're going to spend a few minutes talking about some people's view of this text. And so if you look at the text itself, you'll see some words there that will, you know, you might say, well, this text is about baptism. It talks about baptism and it talks about it a few times. Or you might say it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find that in our passage as well. But hopefully you see, as we've been seeing, that there is here the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. Because it is certainly here. But we all need to remember this one thing that has to do with hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is how to interpret the Bible. Or in our context, in Romans 6, how to interpret this passage. And how do we do that? And there are two big principles of hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible that you should know, that you hopefully already know, for most of you? The first is, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so where you have some unclear passages of Scripture, there's plenty of, to us, unclear passages of Scripture that we kind of scratch our heads and like, what is that about? Well, the rest of Scripture is there that is more clear to teach you what this unclear passage means. That's what it means to have Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so if there's a passage of Scripture that seems to contradict another passage of Scripture, we, knowing that God is true and this is His Word and it cannot err, it does not err, we know that our thought that this seems to contradict is wrong because it doesn't contradict. And so we need to use the rest of Scripture to interpret this Scripture that might be unclear. The other principle is context is king. Context is king. The immediate context, especially, is that which defines what the words in the passage mean. And what the passage is about. And of course, there's a bigger context. And so, like, if we look at our passage, we see, for instance, the word baptism or baptized. Well, that has a meaning. And in the context, in the small context, it has a meaning. If you look at the larger picture of Romans, it has a meaning. And it should all fit with that meaning of the whole book of Romans. And then also, of course, Scripture interpreting Scripture, the whole context of the Bible. And so both of those principles are important always, and especially here. We look at the passage before us. What is the context? If you look before verse 3, we read a couple verses. The whole book is really about what? Not being ashamed of the gospel. And so then Paul's been going about, this is the gospel. And he's taught us about our sin and our total inability to believe and be justified and have peace with God. And so he's shown that we're totally depraved. He's shown us how to be justified, how to have peace with God by faith alone. And he's gone on. And now we've entered into another section that in chapter 6, as he's just been talking about how we are justified, that now we are to continue with our Christian life, having now been justified, to be sanctified. And that's where he is in chapter 6 and 7. And so he just asked in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so if justification has happened, and you've died to sin, then why are you still living in it? You shouldn't still live in it. And so he's talking about sanctification. And so in our passage, Paul's showing why we should not continue in sin so that grace may abound. Grace is going to abound anyway over your sin. And here he says the reason why is because we have died to sin. Unfortunately, though, many come to this passage and they think it is about baptism. This passage is not about baptism. It is not about the sacrament of baptism. It's not about water baptism. And that's what we're going to study in our first point, because that's a big misunderstanding in much of the church today in America and throughout the world, and just a confusion about this passage in general. And specifically, there's lots of people who will say, they will come to Romans 6 and they'll say, this is talking about the mode of baptism. How do you baptize? Do you baptize by immersion? So you get the person's, when they're baptized in water baptism, their body goes all the way under the water and you bring it back up? Or is it done by pouring water on? Or is it done by sprinkling water on the head like we do? They'll come to this passage and they'll say, look, here is the mode. Here's the mode of baptism. How you baptize? It's by immersion. And they'll say, well, because it talks here about Christ being buried and rising from the dead. Right? And so that's where they're going to get some people's view of immersion. They come right to this passage, and that's where they say, that's where it's proven. It's proven right here. Beloved, that's not what this passage is about. And because this is such a prominent argument, we're going to cover that baptism, the sacrament of baptism, in the first point. The sacrament of baptism. When we speak of the sacrament, like we here have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is a sign and seal. What is it a sign and seal of? It symbolizes, that's what a sign is. It symbolizes something. It symbolizes, the bread does, the body of Christ. The cup symbolizes the blood of Christ shed for us. Is that the body of Christ, literally, physically? No. Is the cup the blood of Christ, literally and physically? No. That is a false teaching in the church in Roman Catholicism. When we speak of a sacrament, we're talking in this passage, when we're talking about sacrament today, we're talking about water baptism. And we're talking about the sign and seal of baptism. And so when we pour the water, or somebody dunks the person in water, in immersion, is that water the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the person, which is symbolized. Is that the cleansing of their sin? No, it's not. It's just a sign. It's a symbol of it. It's pointing you to a reality that there is cleansing of sin and regeneration. That is, we're born again by the Holy Spirit. That's what it's pointing to. Well, you look at our passage. What do we not see? We do not see any mention of water, do we? There's no mention of water. And really, there's no mention of the mode of baptism. There's no mention of immersion at all. There's no mention of sprinkling or pouring either. What do you see? You see verse 3 as Paul's speaking about Christians. That all Christians have been baptized into Christ Jesus. That such who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, namely all Christians, all who have been justified have been baptized into His death. Is that speaking of water baptism? Not if you look at the context. If you just came to verse 3 and read verse 3, you might say, well, that has to do with water baptism. But we've been reading in the context, and we've been talking a lot about what? Union with Christ. And you see the language that Paul uses of union with Christ as he has been right here. We are united to our new covenant head, our new covenant representative, Jesus Christ. Anytime you see that language of with Christ, in Christ, that's language of union with Christ. And so those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into His death. You see that? Baptized into Christ Jesus. It has a parallel. It's just saying the same thing as baptized into His death. What's he saying? What is Paul saying in verse 3? He's using language of, again, of union with Jesus Christ. It's based on having a new covenant head. No longer are you in union with Adam in your sin and in death. You're not going to die. Forever. Now you're in union with a new covenant head, Jesus Christ. And because you have a new covenant head, what is true of Christ, just like it was, what was true of Adam is true of you if you're in union with Adam. Now if you're in union with Christ, what is true of Christ is true of you. So when it says you are baptized into Christ, in union with Christ, he's clearly speaking of union with Christ. And that comes from with the covenant of grace, the new covenant head. And so to be baptized into Him is to affirm that union. That baptism secures that union. Baptism secures union with Christ. And you might think I'm false teaching now. If I'm talking about water baptism, if I was meaning water baptism, then yes, I am false teaching. I don't mean water baptism, though. But I'm saying baptism, not water baptism. The real baptism, just like the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper point to symbolize the body and blood of Christ. So water baptism points to a reality, and that's the reality that we're talking about here. The real baptism, not the water baptism, not the sacrament baptism, but the real baptism. We're not talking about the sign and seal. Not talking here about the sacrament. Paul's not. Real baptism secures union with Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that real baptism in a moment. But then when it says baptized into His death, that parallel with baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, notice still he's talking about union with Christ. And so now in the first baptized, Christ became ours. So here in the second baptized, His death becomes ours. Why? Because what is true of Christ? He died. So is true of us. We died in Him, in union with Him. So Christ died on the cross. His death is ours. Why? Because we are in union with Him. And in union with His death, He is our covenant representative, so that His death is our death. You might think of it this way. Before God the Father, His death is credited as our death. And real baptism is that which secures that union. That union with Christ, that union to His death. Real baptism secures that. Again, the main point here is what? Sanctification. That's the big point that Paul's starting to go into in chapter 6 and 7. He's just talked about justification and the results of justification, but are we to continue in sin now? No, you are to be sanctified, is what he's saying. And so we're talking about sanctification. That sanctification comes, he's saying, because you are united to Christ. It's guaranteed to you. You will be sanctified. Why? Because you're in union with Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. And then verse 4 says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 4 begins with the word therefore. And so what is shown here in verse 4 is inferred from verse 3. What does it mean then when it says, we have been buried with Him? That means that Christ and His people were buried. Notice that language again of union with Christ. Buried with Him. Anytime you read, especially Paul's letters, you will see this language. With Christ, with Him. In Christ, in Him, in our Beloved, who's talking about Christ. All those different phrases, anytime you see that, it's talking about union with Christ. And so, that the meaning from verse 3 is that Christ's death is our death. Verse 4, His burial is our burial. And so now how are we buried with Christ? And this is where, speaking in American Christianity, the Baptist, or those like the Baptist, and many other Christians wrongly answer, and they say, through baptism. How are we buried with Christ? Through water baptism, they say. They say, there it is, it's right there, right? Buried with Him through baptism. That's not what it says, though, does it? It says, through baptism into death. You know, there's no comma there. There's no period after the word baptism. It's baptism into death. Does it say there now, through baptism into water? No. We saw in verse 3, very similar phrasing, didn't we? Verse 3, the end of verse 3. Baptized into His death. Here in verse 4, through baptism into death. It's saying the exact same thing. Context is king. Our hermeneutics principle. In verse 3, the only interpretation was clear. Christ becomes ours. Now His death becomes our death. How? Through union with Christ. And what secures that union with Christ and union with His death? Real baptism. Well, it can't be. It's no different when you get to verse 4. Verse 3, baptized into His death means to be so united to Him that His death becomes our death. So verse 4, we are buried with Him in our being united to Him. So now we have to ask again. We heard at the beginning there are a lot of people in the church throughout the world who believe this passage describes the mode of baptism. Do you immerse? Do you sprinkle? Do you pour? That is the pastor who does it. Do they immerse or pour or sprinkle? And that the mode many people believe is immersion. And so, beloved, I ask again, where is it speaking of water baptism here? Where are the indications of this? They are absent. They're not there. Further, where do you see full immersion underwater? It says Christ was buried in a tomb above the ground, not in the earth. He's buried in a tomb. And when He rose, He came forth. He didn't come up. Also, surely no one would draw the conclusion that water baptism here unites one to Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you. It doesn't justify you. Scripture denies that view. It even gives us Simon the Magician. You remember Simon the Magician in the book of Acts? He had received water baptism, but what was true of him? He was not a Christian. He did not believe. He went out from them. And of course, we think of the opposite, the thief on the cross, who was not baptized, but that day was with Christ in paradise. It's not water baptism that unites us to Christ, yet the thief on the cross was united to Christ. Was he not? It's real baptism that unites us to Christ. And so Paul is not thinking here about the mode of baptism here at all. What is he thinking of? He's thinking of sanctification first and foremost, and proving that sanctification that will come to all who are justified. Sanctification will come because you are united to Jesus Christ. You have a new covenant head, and so that's where he's proven this need to for you now to be sanctified. Now if we go and study all the Scriptures, and so Scripture interprets Scripture, and we know that circumcision and water baptism, as think of the sacraments, circumcision and water baptism are very parallel in the Scriptures. Even if you go to Colossians 2, you'll see in, I think it's 11 and 12, verse 11 and 12 of Colossians 2, they're used interchangeably because they're describing the same thing, not the sacraments, but the real part of it. Real circumcision and real baptism. And so let's say for a moment that water, now we know water baptism replaced circumcision. So now, in like in Acts 2, water baptism is applied to all who believe and their children, which is why we baptize our children. Just like Abraham was to circumcise all who believe, himself and his children, even Ishmael, even Isaac, who was only 8 days old. Well, let's say for a moment, for argument's sake, that water baptism did not replace circumcision. Obviously, that's not true. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that it did not replace circumcision as a sacramental sign. What we find here makes sense if we use the word circumcision. And there are other parts, and we're going to read one in Romans that uses the same type of language. You could flip-flop circumcision and water baptism, and it would mean the same thing. If circumcision signified our union with Christ, which it does, which it did, and water baptism, of course, signifies, symbolizes the real baptism, which is our union with Christ, and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. If we use circumcision. Or do you not know that all of us who have been circumcised into Christ Jesus have been circumcised into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through circumcision into death. And so we see you are buried with Him through circumcision into death. Of course, He's not speaking of the mode of water baptism here. He's talking about the real thing. He's talking about the heart. What has happened in the heart. He's talking about real baptism here. He's talking about, if we switched it with circumcision, he's talking about real circumcision. Heart circumcision. Real baptism communicates the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration of the heart. That is, to make the heart new. To make John 3, make the heart born again, or born from above. It's talking about real baptism. Regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Real baptism that communicates the Holy Spirit's work. And making the heart that is sinfully depraved, dead, new man new and alive in Christ Jesus. Because we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians said. And by regeneration by the Holy Spirit, real baptism, or even real circumcision, we could say. Spiritual baptism, spiritual circumcision. We're made alive and new. And we know, if we look at the Scriptures, Scripture interpreting Scripture, circumcision does the same thing as real baptism. Real circumcision does the same thing. You look at chapter 2, You can turn to chapter 2 at the very end, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, the sacrament of circumcision, the outer fleshly cutting off of the foreskin, is not what's being talked about here. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, in the heart. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. He says it right there. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Circumcision, if we know our Bible, signifies the same thing, or very similar things, to baptism. The cleansing of the heart. In chapter 2, you could switch the word circumcision for baptism. It would still mean the same thing. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and baptism is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Of course it is. Regeneration is all that of the heart. And so we need to remember now that water baptism was never intended and does not symbolize nor commemorate a burial or even the burial of Christ. It was rather intended to symbolize the work of the Holy Spirit, taking one who is dead and making them alive. It's that picture of someone who is cleansed of their sin, made alive by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings about regeneration, which is real baptism. Regeneration is real baptism. And it's that real baptism, not water baptism, that shows forth as a sign the real work of the Holy Spirit that brings about union with Jesus Christ. What is it that brings about union with Jesus Christ? Is it water baptism? No, it's real baptism. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that unites us to Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about then the sacrament of baptism, water baptism, we come to Romans 6 to talk about what is communicated by water baptism, namely, no, of course we don't do that. That's not what this is about. We come to Romans 6 if we're talking about water baptism to say this is what water baptism shows forth. It shows forth our union with Christ that comes about because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Because God saved us. We have a new covenant representative. And because we have a new covenant representative, we are united to Christ and all the rest that is found here about His death being our death and His burial being our burial. When we talk about water baptism, the sacrament, we do not come to this passage to find out about the proper mode of baptism. What we will find in the rest of the scriptures that we won't cover now is that the proper mode is sprinkling or pouring, yet immersion works. It's just water. And you too may receive regeneration of the Holy Spirit, not by water baptism, but by the grace of our God, and so be united to Jesus Christ. The second point this morning is really getting to the text now, although we've covered verses 3 and 4 already. United to Christ in His death and resurrection. United to Christ in His death and resurrection. That's what this passage is about. To prove to the Christian who's struggling with their sin that you need to be sanctified. And how do we know that we will be sanctified? And why do we need to put off sin? It's because you're united to Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is about. John Murray said this, Paul is here dealing with the antinomian, that is, the one who's against the law, the one who hates the law, and who doesn't care about their sin at all. That's the antinomian. Paul is here dealing with the antinomian argument, and in order to rebut it or rebuke it, he sets forth the particular phases of union with Christ and that are peculiarly adapted to that purpose. Namely, union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. He does this to show that everyone who is united to Christ is, by virtue of the efficacy of Christ, that is, the effectual, the efficacy of Christ's death, that is, that His death affects something in you, the efficacy of Christ's death and the power of His resurrection, freed from the dominion of sin, lives a new resurrection life. That is, a new resurrection life lives in you because of your union with Christ. And therefore, cannot make his Christian faith and profession a plea for or an inducement to continuing in sin. And so because you are united to Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, there is nothing that you can say to say, I can still sin and it's okay. That's a summary of what he just said. And further, he says, baptism means baptism into union with Christ. And Paul is here stressing what such union means, particularly in reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. Believers died with Christ. They were planted together in the likeness of His death. They were buried with Him. They were crucified with Him. They were raised up with Him and planted together in the likeness of His resurrection. And so Paul's point is that if that is all true, no, you cannot continue in sin. Now you must be sanctified. You must be cleansed of your sin to live as is true of you in your person. And what is true of you in your person? That you are united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so to review verse 3, we learn to be baptized into Him is to affirm our union with Christ, and that baptism secures that union with Christ. Further, baptism, having secured, that is real baptism, having secured that union with Christ, has application. Application to our lives. It applies to us. Being in union with Christ means that His death is our death. His death is sealed upon us. It cannot be taken away. He has set His seal. He does not change. He's perfect in His sealing. It's always going to be upon you. This means that you are partakers now, if you believe the gospel, of the merit, you believe the gospel, that is the merit of His death for justification. Now, also being justified, the efficacy, the effectual working, the effect of His death is your mortification. That is, you're putting to death your sin. That is, if you have a sin, you see your sin, you put it to death, you get rid of it, you sin no longer. That's what you should be pursuing, to put to death your sin. And how is it possible for your sin to be put to death, for you to be sanctified? Christ's death is your death. The death that He died for your sin is your death. And that's how it's possible. You are in union with Christ. Not only that, but verse 4, His burial is your burial. His burial is your burial. This represents a greater degree of destruction of sin. It's not just, you didn't just die to it, it's buried, it's gone. It's over with. It's out of sight now, it's buried. You have nothing more to do with it. The same when you have to bury a loved one, a family member, your spouse. They are buried, you have nothing more to do with their body. You don't have to care for their body anymore. It's put away, it's done. They're buried. And so here it's done with, sin is done with when in your union with Christ in His burial. It is your burial. And then also His resurrection is our resurrection. It says, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If after the death and burial of Christ there followed resurrection, His resurrection, so it must be with us because we are in union with Christ in His resurrection. Calvin says this, and surely, since Christ has been given to us for life, to what purpose is it that we die with Him except that we may rise to a better life? And hence, for no other reason does He slay or kill what is mortal in us, but that He may give us life again. So you notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying, it's completely contrary to believe in Christ, be justified in Him, and continue in your sin. It's contrary to that. It's contrary to your being saved to continue in sin. Now you are to put off your sin. You are to put it to death. Paul doesn't simply tell you that in Christ you die with Him and expect us to attain a better life now and follow Christ in that death. He goes further than that. He says this, the death of Christ is efficacious. It affects. It comes to pass. It is made to do something. The death of Christ is made to destroy and demolish the depravity that is in your flesh. And His resurrection affects. a renovation of a better nature. You have a new nature now because of His resurrection. No longer the depraved, sinful nature, but now being a new creature in Christ, because in Christ, in union, notice new creature in Christ, Paul's language, new creature in union with Christ. As a new creature in Christ, you rose from the dead in Him. You now live and are enabled to live a better life of righteousness because you rose in Him. And that union with Him in His death and burial is that which is destroying and demolishing that depravity. These things are the guarantee that you are putting to death sin and living a new life of righteousness in Christ. The guarantee is what? What is the guarantee of your union with Christ? And how is your union with Christ guaranteed? It is guaranteed to all who are really, the real, baptized. It's guaranteed by your real baptism. It's secured by your real baptism. Not water baptism, real baptism by the Holy Spirit who's changed your heart. If you have a heart that hates sin, if you have a heart that loves righteousness, even though we'll see in chapter 7 there's a conflict in the heart of the Christian that wants to do good but can't or doesn't at times, and doing bad but wants to do good. But if there's a heart which longs to do righteousness for Christ and you hate when you sin, and that's a heart that is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That is someone who is really baptized. If you're a Christian, you're justified, then you will be sanctified. You know the language of Romans 8. If you're called, you'll be justified, and justified, you'll be glorified. You know why he skips sanctification? Because it's implied because of what he says here in chapter 6 and 7. It's implied. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. And so if you're justified, then you'll be sanctified. And that's promised to you to come because you're in union with Jesus Christ. That's how sure it is in His death, burial, and resurrection. So remember what we studied in the promise Paul says in Galatians 3. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. This is Galatians now. For all those who were baptized into Christ, in union with Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. He says this union in Christ's resurrection comes through the glory of the Father, that is through the power of God that is manifested and showed forth. It shows forth His glory and His resurrection. And so how will you be sanctified? God's power. If Christ so died, was buried, and rose from the dead by the power of God, then that same God will bring about by His almighty power your sanctification. And of course we know He never fails. He will sanctify you if you are justified. Verse 5 it says, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So now Paul is moving to solidify his argument that all who are justified will be sanctified by the power of God because we are in union with Jesus Christ. And so Philippians 3, verse 10 says that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And Matthew Poole says, Christ died and believers die. The one a natural, the other a spiritual death. The one by way of expiation, suffering, and satisfying for the sins of others, it's Christ. The other by way of mortification, putting to death, killing, and crucifying their own sins, that's you. And so you get what he's saying here. Seems like this resurrection will happen in the future. We become united with Him in the likeness of death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. But Colossians 3:1 says this, therefore if you have been, that's something that's happened in the past but continues to the present into the future. Therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So as Christ rose from the dead to a new life. So we rise from the dead. We rise from dead works to walk in newness of life. And so why does Paul in Romans use the future tense and then in Colossians use the past tense? Or another way to put it, why does Paul use the future tense of what is true now of us? It is because we have just begun this great work. Even if you've been a Christian most of your life, you've just begun this great work of sanctification. And each day our likeness to Christ will increase until one day we are in glory, be made fully sanctified and perfect in Christ, of which that resurrection of ours in Christ shows forth. Well, verse 6 and 7, it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The old self is corrupt. The old self that is before you're justified. The old self is that corrupt, totally depraved self before you believe in faith the gospel and were justified. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But that old man died in union now with Jesus Christ on the cross. Was buried, rose to a new life, a resurrected life, no longer enslaved to sin, no longer enslaved to death, but now overcoming death in Christ, living under righteousness. Well, if this is all true, and it is for the Christian, the one who believes, then you are commanded by the Lord through Paul here, stop serving sin. Stop serving sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Stop serving it. It's not master over you any longer. Your old nature, your old self, that could do nothing but sin, that old nature died. It's dead. And it was crucified with Jesus Christ to become a new life. Just as well, when we die and our bodies are raised up from the dead, we'll have new glorified bodies. So spiritually in this life, it's the same. And why is this? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, it says. Why? So we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now you've been set free. Who has been set free? Verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Who is it? That's not speaking of Christ there. That's speaking of you, the believer, the justified one who have union. You died in union with Christ. You're being in union with Christ. His death is your death. His burial, your burial. His resurrection, your resurrection. So for you who have died in Christ, you are freed from sin. Sin no longer has power over you. Sin has no dominion over you. You might think it does, and it seems like it does sometimes. It does not have dominion over you. That's what God says. Forget about what your conscience says. God says sin has no dominion over you. Now there are some of you here who might be still under the power of sin. Still under the dominion of sin. Now, who is that and who are they? They are those who have not believed the gospel. They have not believed and trusted in Christ for their death and their burial and their resurrection. They rather have trusted in themselves. So if you have not believed in Christ, you too may be set free. You may be no longer under the power of sin, the dominion of sin. But the only way to have that is if you believe. Now you may be really baptized into Christ. All of you here are water baptized. But not all of you are really baptized. You now may be really baptized into Christ, in union with Christ, that is secured by that real baptism. And if that would be true of you, you would believe the gospel. Do you believe? Come unto Christ, he says. You come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you believe, he says today, you are freed from the dominion of sin because Christ, because you in union with Christ died to your sin. You were buried with Him and you were raised from the dead in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the great promises here of regeneration that secures this union with Christ. And Father, we plead that all here would be united to Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that His death, His burial, His resurrection would be ours. And so, empower us, strengthen us, by Your Holy Spirit, to put to death sin. We know sin does not have dominion over us any longer for those who are in Christ. Well, may we live that out and live accordingly. Even our thoughts, may we have right thoughts about our sin. And even when we're tempted and we do sin, we fall into sin, that we would remember that sin has no dominion over us and that we can put it to death in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. May that be true of all us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.